By the way, my name is Jeff. If I, I'm just looking around, probably there's some of you who I haven't met. I am privileged to be a part of our Yorkson community, and I love serving here. I love, this is my family's home. This is where we serve, and we love. And right now, we are in the series of Romans chapter 8. I love Andrea. Wasn't Andrea so good last week, just opening up a few verses there? And I love when she started. She said, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. And then I said that a week ago, so I think she copied me. But there's a lot of people who Romans 8 is like their favorite, and it's for a good reason. And as we continue to unpack this, I hope that the truths in it will just continue just to burrow in you, and you would just be like, wow, I have a new sense of like who God is and who I am in him. So our series is called Blessed Assurance. And to think about the recipients of this letter, this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And they needed assurance in a lot of different things. That God was who he actually says he is. That what they're living is worth it. Because they lived through some extremely hard times. And they needed to know, was their faith real? Was everything that God did relevant for them today? And overwhelmingly, Paul comes in the book of Romans, but also in chapter 8 and says, yes, 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 and yes, it is all worth it. Today, I want to start off with a story that just 3 years ago, multiple news agencies reported about a lady by the name of Sarah Culberson. Now, if you've never heard of her, Sarah was born to an African man and a white American woman in 1976, and she was placed in foster care as an infant. She was adopted by a very loving and caring family, and she was raised in Morgantown, West Virginia. Here's a picture of her growing up. Someone said, Ryan, I think, said this morning as we were looking at this, he's like circa 1986, probably in that picture, right? You can tell the fashion, the hair, all that. It's a nice 80s picture. But that's her growing up in a very loving family. But even while she grew up in this loving family, she still had these lingering questions about her birth parents. And so she wanted to kind of find out who they were and where they were. And so as she started looking, she found out very quickly that her birth mother had passed away when she was 11 years old from a battle with cancer. And so she knew that that road was finished, but she was looking for her father and she could not find much about him. And so she hired a private investigator who in very short time started to uncover a little bit more information and some contact information about her family as well. Soon, she received a phone call from her biological aunt. This was a phone call from Sierra Leone. And her aunt told her that her father is the chief of the royal family of the Mende tribe in Sierra Leone. On the phone, her aunt said to her, she said, "Do you know who you are, Sarah? You are a princess." After getting in touch with her father, the very first thing her father said to her was, "Sarah, would you please forgive me? I didn't know where to start looking when we placed you in adoption, and the agency would tell us nothing." But soon after, Sarah traveled to Sierra Leone with her adopted family. They all went together to meet her birth family. And when she arrived, they said literally hundreds of people were there to celebrate her arrival, which began a celebration that lasted days and days. She literally felt like royalty. In her new role as princess, she began to understand a new love for her people, which she never knew from before. And she also understood the role of a princess isn't just to wave hands, but it's to get involved in the community. And so she took on a new responsibility to promote the well-being of her people. It's really cool that the news agency said that her story is so powerful that as of the time of the article being published, Disney was actually in talks with her to produce a movie to tell her story. I don't know how far that's gone down the road, but it's a powerful story. Today, as we continue through Romans chapter 8, I think we need this assurance for us about what our identity is. And I think Paul, if he could look at us in 2024, he would say, if you've made the decision to follow Jesus, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? You are an adopted child of God. And we have all the blessings and all of the rights and privileges that come with that as well. And so would you join me today as we pray? Father, we thank you for the deep theological truths of your word that matter infinitely to our everyday. We thank you for inspiring Paul to write these words to a group of Christ followers who needed to hear this. And God, we desperately need to hear from you today. And so would you awaken us to your truths to help us understand who we really are. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, Romans 8, in this part, as we're starting in verse 12, we have to understand that it kind of builds on the previous things that have happened in Romans 8. Paul is building an argument here. It's kind of like a good song. You don't just start with the chorus. You know, you kind of build up through some of the verses in order to get the power of the chorus. You know, we don't just start with gravy on our plates over Thanksgiving or Christmas, right? We have the foundation of the turkey or the roast beef. We have the Yorkshire pudding. And then the crescendo of the gravy comes on. You can't just start with Romans chapter 8, verse 12. You've got to understand the first 11 verses. You see, in verse 12, it starts with this word, therefore. Therefore. And as it usually follows in Scripture, if there is the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what? What is the therefore there for? It's good. I heard some murmurs. Good job, everybody. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Paul saying therefore? What happened before in order to understand this now? Again, Paul is building this argument, and we've talked about it in the last couple of weeks. As he starts off in Romans chapter 8, he says, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Last week, Andrew had talked about this idea that we live in two realms, the realm of the flesh, which is not just the body, but it's everything around us, right? The toxic nature of the world that we live in, both around us, but also in us. But there's also the realm of the spirit, that we are not just subject to the toxicity of our culture, but that there's another way, and it's what God has provided for us. So there's all this. And so therefore, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of this, because of what we have available to us, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We, as Christ followers, have an obligation. In other words, we have a debt to pay. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you do not succumb to the toxic everything of our culture and what's inside us, he says, you will live. I love these two verses here put another way. I often read from it, and I think it's great. It's the message from Eugene Peterson, and he says it this way. He says, So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. I love this. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do, and there are places to go. Isn't that good? The best thing you can do about the old way of living is to have a funeral for it. Put it aside, bury it in the ground, and once you've done that, don't look back, but that you walk in the newness that God has given to us. We think about this, it sounds so good, and it's just so hard, isn't it? The toxic way of life, the corruption, the sin, the brokenness. It'd be so nice just to walk away from that, but we know it's part of us. That we even, you know, we succumb to the so many anxieties of our world. We turn on our apps, we watch the news, we hear from things, and it's like downright depressing. But not only that, we carry around a sense of bitterness or unforgiveness, or we want to like really hurt somebody through a way of doing something. So we know that all of that is there. But here's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, you don't owe that kind of life anything. Put it to bed and get on with your life because there's a better life ahead for you. Why? Paul says in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Do you hear this here? Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? If you are a child of God, you have another way to live. You are not the same person anymore. Your status has been changed. I talk about Eugene Peterson sometimes. I also talk about my favorite book slash play slash movie ever. I think you all know what I'm going to talk about here in a minute. Les Mis. And I trust that all of you have seen it, especially as I've talked about it for a while now. I trust that some of you have, like, you've read the book. You're looking at me like, no, we haven't. Folks, I'm sad, all right? I'm really disappointed. I'll tell you more about it, okay? Les Mis. There's a reason why it's my favorite. And by the way, I may have mentioned this already too. I still have a dream that on a Broadway show, I will be asked to do Jean Valjean. That's my dream. And if you know the play, you know Valjean Valjean, it's like the main part. I still think about it, like I get up there and I just give her. So I don't hold to that quite as tight because I'm getting older and I think it might be passing me by, but I don't think my dream's dead yet, all right? So I'm still gonna just dream about it. So let me, please. Even if you know in your mind, you're like, that's not gonna happen. But I think one of the reasons why I love Les Mis is because of the parallels that Les Mis has to the gospel story. Victor Hugo didn't write this as a gospel story. It's not an analogy. It's not, but there's so many sub-themes and plot lines in there that are so attached to the gospel. One of them is the radical changes that take place for a young woman by the name of Cosette. You see, in the story, we learn that Cosette, as a very young child, she has a mom who loves her deeply. The father's nowhere to be seen. And Fantine, Cosette's mom, knows that she has to work to provide for the two of them, but she can't work in this day and age in France and care for her daughter at the same time. So she goes to work in a factory, and she basically hands off her daughter into the care of a couple who happen to run an inn. And she pays them money every month in exchange for them giving her a wonderful home, safety, food, and love. Well, as you read the story or watch it, you know and understand that Cosette's situation is anything but good. While Cosette's mom thinks she's being well taken care of, the reality is that you see this, is that Cosette is neglected, starved, mistreated, and overworked. She's part of a toxic culture that the innkeepers have created. And in fact, this picture of Cosette is actually, that's the cover of a lot of books for Les Mis is that one. It's because it's Cosette and she's living a life of neglect, of toxicity. And the worst part for her is that she's young. She can't just say, I'm out of here. I'm going to go somewhere else. She cannot contact her mom. And so in her mind, she is now stuck in this way of life forever. Enter the hero of the story, Jean Valjean. Do you understand a little bit why I want to be him? It's just so good. Jean Valjean makes a deal with his with Fantine, who is dying, and says, I will take care of your daughter. I will take her and give her the life that you want for her. She will know nothing of need under my care. And so true to his word, Jean Valjean finds Cosette at the inn. He negotiates a price to take her from the evil innkeepers. And there's this beautiful moment when he finally pays the money. And they're like, fine, you can take her, but, you know, he's given a lot. And she takes his hand. Or in this scene, you know, he picks her up, entrusting her life to someone who has her utmost care for her. It's at this moment that her status changes forever. She is no longer the girl that has to be stuck in the toxicity of the innkeepers. She's no longer the one who has to be mistreated and abused and put down all the time. She is now open to live another life. In a moment, her status changes forever. This is exactly what Paul is saying. You have now been given the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, and you are no longer subject to the neglect and the sin and the brokenness that so easily entangles. Do you know who you are this morning? And here in Romans 8, verse 15 to 17, this is almost Paul's magnus opus or magnum opus. This is what he kind of like, everything drives towards this. The Spirit you received when you became a Christ follower, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. But rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now, if we are children, then we are his heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. The Spirit does not make you slaves, friends. The Spirit does not make you slaves. As Paul utters these words and as the people in Rome read them, they know their history of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. And Paul knows, they know exactly what Paul's doing here. Paul is hyperlinking all the way back to a story in the Old Testament about another time when the Israelites were in slavery. It's in the second book of the Bible in Exodus. And Exodus begins with the fact that the Israelites lived in Egypt, but as they settled down there, they started getting married and they started having babies and their families started to grow. And it says in Exodus that their families grew so much and they grew in number that they started freaking the Egyptians out. Because the Egyptians said to themselves, they're like, do you notice what's going on here? Like, they're growing a lot. And you know what can happen one day is they can actually grow so much that they can actually overtake us. And we don't want that. So what are we going to do? And so the great minds of Egypt kind of got together and they said this. They said, why don't we make them our slaves? Why don't we oppress them so that we break their will and their spirit and they will never, never grow to overtake us? And so we're told in Exodus chapter 1, it says, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Begins and ends with that same word. And they're saying this, if we work them ruthlessly, they will never get time to think together about what they can do different. Because all they know is the slavery and the oppression and being treated ruthlessly. And so for the Israelites, there was no minimum wage that they got. There was no Employment Act standards, no WorkSafe BC watching over them to make sure everything was good. Many of them died on a day's work because it was so hard and dangerous. Well, in the middle of all this, God raises up a man who didn't want the job, but his name is Moses. And God says, it's enough. It's enough that my people have been treated like this, and I want you, Moses, to bring them out of Egypt. And so we have the story, you may have heard it before, of well over a million Israelites eventually marching out of Egypt through the Red Sea that has been parted and towards their own land in their own time. This event obviously changed everything forever for the Israelites. They were brought out of slavery and no longer did they have to live in fear. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. He says, you don't have to do what the Egyptians had to for a long time, and that is live in slavery. Because you are different. Your status has been changed. You are a son or daughter of the Most High King. And therefore, you do not have to live in fear. And in fact, he says, the Spirit that you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. He's taking this on a whole new level. Not only do you not have to live in fear because God has saved you, but let me tell you about this God who has saved you. You now have the privilege of calling him Abba, Father. It's the English equivalent of daddy. You don't have to call him sir. You can call God, our Heavenly Father, daddy. I picture Paul getting really excited as he's writing these words. Because he understands in the realm of the Spirit, are you with me here? In the realm of the Spirit, we have a new way to look at life because of what Jesus has done. And we are adopted into sonship. We have all the rights and privileges that Jesus has in God. Isn't that cool? What's interesting, though, is I was doing some looking into this. Adoption actually wasn't a new word for the Christians. People were adopted all the time. And in fact, the first five emperors of Rome, here's a little tidbit you can tell someone at dinner time. The first five emperors of Rome, that is Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Did you know that all five of them were adopted? It's crazy. In other words, their real sons, they bypassed them so that they could pick and choose the best leaders, the ones that they knew would fall into the Roman line, and they adopted them so that they would have the full rights and privileges of a Roman citizen and Roman royalty, and that they would carry on the line and the lineage of the emperors. Adoption wasn't something new. It was something that was practiced all the time. Paul is not introducing a new word here. All five emperors, in being adopted, had the rights and privileges of being a blood relative. Paul is saying that we are not only adopted into sonship, but that we can now call our dad, daddy. This was not a term that any Roman emperor knew to call their own father. Why? Because they were ruthless. If you were a Roman emperor and you dissed your father, you were killed very quickly. Not every father-son relationship is an Abba-father-type relationship. Think about some of the Roman emperors that I just mentioned, for instance. You would never call them Abba. Why? Well, Tiberius, as emperor, he was so ruthless that he executed his nephew's entire family on a whim that he was nervous that they would take things over. Not a great guy. Caligula, he killed anyone he mistrusted. Anyone who he had the slightest, like, are you looking at me funny? Boom, you're dead. Like, you were dead. Nero lit Christians on fire to serve as lampposts in his garden. And Herod, though he wasn't an emperor, just understand the culture here. It's like, these guys were just crazy. Herod killed his wife, but after killing her, he said he loved her and he had her preserved in honey so that he could visit her anytime. It's like, what? Like, really? These are not the kind of guys that taught their sons to fish or read bedtime stories. They were horrible and evil. You could call them father, but I guarantee you there was no sense of daddy. Paul comes along in Romans 8 and says, you have the privilege not of just being adopted, but of actually calling God daddy. Do you know who you are? This was shocking to early Christians that they could actually call God daddy. Listen to N.T. Wright, a theologian who talks about this. He says, people would come to faith and discover that the God who made the world was neither an impersonal force nor a distant, faceless bureaucrat, but in fact was both deeply personal, deeply loving and deeply, in the best sense, paternal. We are adopted as sons and daughters, and we have the privilege of calling God Abba. I don't know what that does for you this morning as you're here. I don't know what your earthly reference for Abba or Father is. I don't think we're intended to make a direct correlation between our earthly father and our heavenly father, because for some of us that is a huge stretch. For me, my real father left when I was 3 years old. So I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. But when my mom got remarried, my stepfather was like the antithesis of involvement in a family. He would never get involved in any sports that I was involved in. My stepfather never really had time for us. He worked out of town a lot, and just I never saw him around. But when he was around, he had two other children. That's where his time and his energy and devotion all went. There was nothing there for me and for my sister. And so if you were to ask me at that point, do you understand that you can call God Abba just like your own father? I'd be like, it's not equating. It's missing. I don't understand what you're saying. But I've had Abba figures in my life. When I was in high school, I made a friend. I found out he went to the same school as me. We started grade 10 together, and I found out he went to my church. And it was awesome. He started inviting me over after school. And we started playing ping pong and watching movies. This was an awesome time that we had. We started playing NHL on the Sega system. I don't know if some of you remember that. That was some sweet stuff, right? Like, scores were like 24, 23 at the end of the game, whatever. It was so much fun and so easy to score. But we spent hours doing this. And as we spent time with each other at his house, inevitably his family, you know, they're there, and I saw what a beautiful family looks like with a father who was present. And I found out very quickly that my friend's dad was the CEO of a big company. And so he would spend his days in offices and buildings and meetings about high-level stuff. But then he would always come home, and he had time for his son. And then he started getting to know me, and I got to know him a bit, and he's just such an incredible guy. He loved Jesus, and he loved his family, and he modeled it so well. And there wasn't fear, there wasn't intimidation between my friend and his father. He knew that he could have access to anything in life that his dad had access to. You know what was really cool? The more time I spent there, the more I felt welcomed into the family, where literally I could just walk into the kitchen. You know the families, you probably have some of these too, right, where you just walk in and open the fridge? Like it's your own, but it's not. And someone could call you out at any time to be like, what are you doing in my fridge? But they wouldn't, because it's your fridge too. You have now, even though it's not on paper, but you have kind of been adopted as a second or, you know, another child with all the rights and privileges. And I started to gain that. And so when the family decided to go to Hawaii over spring break one year, guess who got to go along with them? I got to go to Hawaii. When they went to hockey games, they always made sure they had an extra ticket for me. Honestly, so spoiled. When they one day got a chance to go on a hot air balloon ride in Calgary in February in minus 35 weather, I got to go on a hot air balloon ride. Not because I was part of the family, but because I was told I am just like being part of the family. I found a love and acceptance that even though I have my mom and my sister, everything was good there, but I had a father figure who seriously, after all of this, he sat me down one day, just me and him. And he said, Jeff, I just want you to know you are family here. You are loved. And what we have is what you have. I didn't want to take that time to ask if I could get a key cut for their car or something like that. But that sense of acceptance, in a sense, he was saying to me, Jeff, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? You are adopted in word to this family. It gave me a beautiful picture of what God is like. And to understand that God doesn't just have to love me, or that I've learned in the Bible that he loves me, but that God loves me for all that I am, for my mess ups and shortcomings and failures, all the ways that God has wired me, he loves me. In 2009, gentleman by the name of David Sheff wrote a book called Beautiful Boy. Later became a movie starring Steve Carell. And in this book, it describes a journey that David has been on with his son, Nick. And as Nick graduated out of high school and became a young man, Nick suffered incredibly hard with addiction, with heavy drug use. And this book is not only about the years of struggle and the cycle of like the struggle through it, finding rehab and recovery, but then relapsing into addiction once again. And a father's journey through this with his son. But it's also a story of the unrelenting, pursuing love of a father to his son. It's a beautiful book. I would recommend it to anybody. But in the book, David Sheff tells of a time when he stopped his son Nick when he was 6 years old. And he looks his son in the eye and he says this. He says, do you know how much I love you? If you could take all the words in the language, it still wouldn't describe how much I love you. And if you could gather all those words together, it still wouldn't describe what I feel for you. What I feel for you is everything. I love you more than everything. This is a glimpse of the Abba Father picture that we are to have, of God who has saved us if we are followers of him this morning, of our identity in him with all the rights and privileges that we are no longer having to live this life of toxicity, of brokenness, of failure. That again, we can put it to bed, we can have a burial and a funeral for it, and we can walk in the way that God has designed for us. There is another way. Listen to these three verses again, because I think they mean so much. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Think Egypt. But he's now saying, he says, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Isn't that beautiful? I hope that transforms us today. That yes, we live in this world. Yes, we are here with all that is around it. But we are not subject to the old life any longer. But I also want to say something about these verses. Is that in order for this to be true for us, we must accept. We must accept Jesus, that he is Lord and Savior of this world, that he has died and rose again, and that through this that we receive the gift that God has given to us. You see, we don't become Christians just by association. When you say, like, maybe my grandma went to church, or I've been to church 6 times now, or because I do good things. The exclusivity of Romans chapter 8 that Paul is talking about is for those who have accepted Christ as Savior. We must do something to have this accessible to us. In the book of John, we're told this. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, this is an active belief, he gave the right to become children of God. Because of Jesus dying on a cross and rising again, he says, here is this gift for every single one of us. But you need to accept it. You know, we don't really receive a gift at our birthday or Christmas or any other time until we've actually taken it and we've opened it. And we're like, wow, this is awesome. Either we wear it or we play with it or do whatever, right? But that's how we receive gifts. God says we can understand in our mind that Jesus has died and rose again, that he wants to be our Lord and Savior, but we must receive this. We can start a relationship today with Jesus if you haven't. And I want to make it crystal clear on how we do this. We do so by saying three words. Sorry, please, and thank you. We say sorry. Sorry that I have done wrong. The Bible uses the word sin. We've missed the mark. We've caused brokenness, not just had brokenness happen to us. We've fallen short of this standard of perfection that God has, and we know this. And so we say, God, I am so sorry for how I have let you down and for what I've done. But then we say, please, Jesus, would you please forgive me? Would you restore me? And would you come in and take center stage of my life? This doesn't make life perfect, I understand that. But it gives me a new status. It gives me a new identity that I can now be a child of God. And so would you please come in, as Carrie Underwood sings, would you, Jesus, take the wheel? Take the wheel of my life. Be in control. And I relinquish control to a loving Heavenly Father who I can call Abba. And thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for dying on a cross for me. Thank you for setting in motion a way for me to come back to you. If you have made this decision already, are you living as God intends you to live? Do you know who you are? You are a child of the Son of the, you're a child of the Most High King. And with that comes all the privileges and responsibilities with that. And if you haven't made that decision, you can make it today. Let's pray together, and I would like to lead us in this before we sing. I want to just ask you just to close your eyes, and I'm not going to make you stand on your chair or do anything, but just if this is something that you want to begin today, a relationship with Jesus, to know that there is a time and a place that you can say, I have put away the old and I want to start a relationship. I want to cross the line of faith. That you would just maybe just repeat this quietly in your head to you, to yourself. God, I am sorry. I am sorry for all the ways that I have wronged you and wronged others. I am sorry for the brokenness that I have caused in life. Please, God, would you forgive me? Would you come into live and reside in my heart to be the Lord of my life? And thank you. Thank you that Jesus died on a cross, that he rose from death, and that he lives today at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, I can be changed forever. And Father, I also want to say that I thank you that you have called us and allowed us to be adopted to be children of you. That we don't have to continue living in a cycle of brokenness anymore. But that we now live in the realm of the Spirit, and that is not just available for us one day, but it is in the here and the now. Thank you, God, for what you have done for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing? If you have made that decision today, I would love to talk with you afterwards about some next steps you can take as far as beginning a new relationship with Jesus today. Let's sing together.